I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11, the end of the chapter, verse 27. We'll get into chapter 12. Today, we are embarking on a new journey. It's a journey through the stories about Father Abraham. You probably have sung the song. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them. Yeah, it's sort of the Christian hokey pokey, right? I don't know what happens there at the end, but you get to the end and it's, and so let's all praise the Lord, right arm, and then you're doing it, and then your left arm, and then you're standing up and sitting down, and I have no idea what any of that has to do with anything in the Bible, but it's a fun song. So, Abraham, of course, is a very important figure in the Bible. The New Testament calls him the father of all who believe, which is why we're his sons and daughters. He's the go-to illustration throughout Scripture. Whenever a biblical author wants to talk about faith, Abraham's the example that they always cite. And faith is the main theme of Abraham's story. From the very beginning, as we're going to see today, when God calls him to go to a new land, to the very end, when God asks him to sacrifice his son Isaac on an altar. From beginning to end, Abraham's journey is a journey of faith. And so we're going to be talking about faith a lot in the next few weeks. We're going to learn from Abraham's example as he struggles to keep his faith in God. We're going to find encouragement for our own journey of faith. More than that, though, we're going to be looking at the God that Abraham placed his faith in. That's why I've titled the sermons, the series, The God Who. Each sermon is going to start that way. The God who promises, the God who keeps his promise, the God who sees, the God who provides, and so on. More important than learning about Abraham and his actions and faith is learning about God, the one we put our faith in. God is the main character of Abraham's story, just as he's the main character in every biblical story. So, before we begin to get into the details of Abraham's faith walk, we're going to have to understand why we should be interested in Abraham in the first place. So let's read the scripture passage. It's not too long this week, so I'm going to read the whole thing. It's Genesis 11, starting at verse 27. I'm going to go through chapter 12, verse 9. It says this, "This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. And while his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. And Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. And she was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. And Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there, and Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. And the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And so all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram left, and as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. And he took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. And Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem, and at that time the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And from there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel, pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Would you pray with me as we begin our journey down Abraham's life? Heavenly Father, as we open your word today, we pray that you will speak to us. I pray, Lord, that your words will become alive to us as we begin to understand our connection to Abraham, the example that he sets for us, and more importantly, the way you are, God, as God not only of Abraham, but our God still today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So this passage of Scripture marks a pretty major turning point in the Bible. Here we're introduced to Abraham, and from this point on, the Bible is going to shine its spotlight exclusively on Abraham and his family. And by the way, just let me say this here. Through most of this series, I'm just going to refer to him as Abraham. I know in the Scripture I just read, he's called Abram, but his name will change. Genesis chapter 17, we'll talk about the significance of that name change. But just for clarity's sake and for my own sake, I'm just going to go with the more familiar designation. So I'm talking about Abraham. I know it says Abram, but you're with me. So up to this point, the Bible's been pretty universal. Your creation, the flood, the division of the nations at Babel, those were events that affected all the people on earth. But here in Genesis 11:27, the Bible focuses in like a laser beam. It gets particular. It's all about Abraham and his descendants from here on out. From Genesis 11 on, the Bible becomes a one-family book. And the narrowing of focus causes us to ask a question. Why should we care? Why should we care what happened to a long-dead ancient Middle Easterner and the people who descended from him? Why? And I don't mean why did God choose Abraham. That's a question which God alone in his sovereignty can answer. But I do mean, why does it matter to us? Why should the history of this man make any difference to us? This probably isn't something you've thought about too much before, but it's a question worth asking. Why does the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, matter to you? Why do we need to know the history of this one family? Read through your Bibles and you'll read a rather extensive, sometimes tedious history of the descendants of Abraham. You'll get extensive genealogies, tables of kings, very specific prophecies, all focusing on this little group of people we know as the Jews, or the Israelites, or the Hebrews. And sometimes you're going to read the sort of stuff which would have made it into, you know, major headlines in our newspapers, like when Babylon comes in and crushes Jerusalem. Other times you're going to read stuff which would have barely merited attention in today's society pages, such as when a Moabite woman named Ruth is courted and married by a grain farmer named Boaz. And yet, no matter what you're reading, whether it's the story of a national exodus from Egypt or the story of Queen Esther in a battle of wits with Haman, you might wonder why any of this qualifies as a holy book for you. You're not Jewish. At least most of you aren't. You don't live in the Middle East. So why do you need to know the ancient history of Israel? The scholars call it the scandal of particularity. It's the claim that God has chosen one particular people as his own. And for some people, that's reason enough just to reject the Bible out of hand. If the Bible's going to be so exclusive, they say, if God's going to be so intent on just one group of people, then they just don't care to listen. Think of it this way. Several years ago, Beth and I took a mission trip to the Ukraine. I taught in a Bible college there for a week. And while we were there, one of the things we did is they brought us on a tour of an orphanage. Very institutional, basically kind of like a boarding house, grade school, only it was an orphanage. These were children who didn't have parents. And we don't have orphanages like this in the U.S. anymore, as far as I can tell. And we went into this classroom, and there were all these 6 and 7-year-olds, and they all kind of lined up and, you know, to greet us, and we had some gifts, and we, you know, and that sort of thing. I had a video camera, and I took their pictures, and we weren't there to adopt. We were there, you know, as a part of the mission trip we were on. But I thought about what would it be like to come into that place as a prospective adoptive parent. And I don't know if this is how it worked, but I imagine, you know, walking in there as a prospective adoptive parent and having all of these children sort of lined up in front of you. And how do you choose just one? I mean, how do you just choose one child to walk out of there with and leave the rest behind? In essence, that's what God is doing here. All of the people in the world, all of the nations of the world, all of the families of the world are essentially lined up in front of God, and God chooses just one, Abraham. And by default, he does not choose the rest. And you and I mean, if that were us, we would, I don't know how we'd, maybe you'd pick, you know, the one who has the shiniest smile. Maybe you'd pick the one that the staff says is the best behaved. I don't know what your standard might be, but for, we're going to find out with God, none of that has anything to do with God's picking. There's nothing particularly special about Abraham that sets him apart. There's nothing, you know, particularly moral or other than his willingness to follow. God just chooses because he's God. And that's the scandal of particularity. God chooses this one family. But of course, to get too caught up in the scandal of particularity is to miss God's larger purposes behind it. God's focused attention on Abraham does have implications for you and I and the rest of the world. And we're going to see that right here in these first few verses of Genesis 12. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, are like a sneak preview for the rest of the Bible. These verses are the key to understanding everything that follows. So the story of Abraham proper begins with Genesis 12, 1. Everything in those first few verses I read, the last verses of chapter 11, are sort of introductory. It's sort of like the cast of characters listed in a playbill. But the real action begins in 12:1, when the Lord says to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." God has not spoken to men in the book of Genesis since Noah. There's something like 10 or more generations have passed. But now God speaks to Abraham. And his first words are a command to get up and go. Let's talk geography a little bit here. I got a map. Abraham starts out, we're told in chapter 11, down here in a city called Ur. Ur of the Chaldeans. Scholars aren't exactly sure precisely where that is, but most assume it's down here in the midst of these two rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers, in a land called Mesopotamia. Now, if you remember your ancient history classes, you're probably going to remember that the Tigris and the Euphrates are often called the cradle of civilization. Most experts believe that cities settled living began right here between these two rivers. And this whole area right here is called the Fertile Crescent. Maybe you've heard that expression before. Let's believe that that's where civilization started. Now, chapter 11 tells us that Abram and his father Terah, they begin in Ur, and they actually begin to move towards Canaan. Canaan's over here. They begin to move towards Canaan, and they end up in a place called Haran. And we don't know why they stopped in Haran. It doesn't seem to be their destination. We don't know if maybe God had first called Terah to move all the way to Canaan. Maybe God wanted to begin this program through Terah, but Terah stops. He doesn't finish the journey. But when he dies, God comes to Abraham and says, "Go, go. I'm going to take you to a new land." And we know eventually he's going to end up down here in Canaan. Distance-wise, from here to there, is about 400 to 500 miles. When Beth and I moved to Chicagoland so I could go to seminary, that was 480 miles from my parents' home in Hospers. By car, it took us about 9 hours to travel back and forth. And for us, that was a pretty significant move. We didn't get to see family very often anymore. We left behind a lot of friends. We left behind our church. We left behind what was familiar with us, familiar to us. But of course, Abraham lived a couple of thousand years before Jesus, and not in 21st century America. So Abraham didn't have telephones, he didn't have internet, he didn't have airplanes, he didn't even have minivans. So a journey of 500 miles for Abraham, he could have just as easily been to the far side of the moon. We are talking about complete separation from everything that he's known before. And yet God comes and tells him to move. God says, leave behind your country. The Fertile Crescent, the birthplace of civilization, the cities, whatever conveniences the world might have known at this point, they were likely to be found in between the Tigris and the Euphrates, not over in Canaan. God tells him to leave behind his people, his friends. This would have been what was familiar to Abraham, an entire culture, probably an idol-worshipping culture, a way of life. And God tells him to leave behind his father's household, his family. He waits to make the break until his father has died, but in a family-based culture like this, there would have been all kinds of extended relatives. And now God is telling Abraham to put them all in his rearview mirror. I want you to notice how particular this is as well. In this first verse, the word you shows up four different times. God is focusing entirely on Abraham now. God's offering his exclusive services as Abraham's travel agent. He's telling him to leave everything and everybody he knows and venture out on a journey of faith. And that's precisely what this is. It's a journey of faith. God doesn't even tell Abraham where he's going at this point. He just says, go. I'll tell you to stop when you get there. The great reformer John Calvin paraphrased this verse by having God say, I command you to go forth with closed eyes. The book of Hebrews defines faith as being certain of what we do not see. Abraham doesn't see yet. He's going to need to, it's entirely a journey of faith. But of course, God has not left Abraham without incentive. The next two verses, God makes no less than five promises to Abraham if he will follow these radical instructions. My friend Matt paraphrases these three verses like this. He says, leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household, and I will bless your socks off. God promises to bless Abraham. The word blessed shows up no less than five times here. Listen to the promises God makes. Number one, I will make you into a great nation. Number two, I will bless you. Number three, I will make your name great. Number four, I will bless those who bless you. And number five, I will curse those who curse you. These are fantastic, almost unbelievable blessings. Five major promises from God, one major act of faith from Abraham. This is what theologians call the offer of the Abrahamic covenant. Covenant's an agreement between two parties. It's like a contract. And here God offers the covenant. A little later in chapter 15, he and Abraham are actually going to make the covenant. And then a little after that, in chapter 17, they're going to confirm the covenant. God is offering to enter into a contractual relationship with Abraham. And here too, we're being introduced to some of the major tensions that are going to carry us through Abraham's story. God says that Abraham is going to be a great nation, but when we read the last few verses of chapter 11, perhaps you noticed that his wife Sarai had no children. She was barren. If God's really going to bless Abraham, then some things in his family life are going to have to change. Plus, if Abraham's going to be a great nation, he's going to have some land. He can't. Great nations don't generally just move from place to place to place to place. As we go farther into the story of Abraham, we're going to see those questions of land and descendants pop up again and again. But more than that, more central to our purposes today, we see the scandal of particularity here. God promises to bless Abraham. God promises to protect Abraham. God says, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. In other words, look out if you're messing with Abraham. It's sort of like going to the beach with your older brother. You know, other kids aren't going to mess with you because your brother's so big and tough looking. Well, God is offering to be Abraham's big older brother here. So good for Abraham. God takes this obscure man from the land that becomes Iraq, promises to give him a family and a home to protect him, to make his name great. God offers a covenant to Abraham. Good for him. Abraham got a great deal. But we have to ask the question again. If this is all about Abraham and his family, then why does it matter to us? Before we get too frustrated and throw our Bibles away, we need to see God's intention for this relationship with Abraham. The blessing God offers to Abraham is not just for Abraham's sake. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, you will be a blessing. And a little later, the end of chapter 3, it says, the end of verse 3, excuse me, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Yes, God is narrowing the focus here. Yes, God is choosing one man out of all of the people on earth with whom to covenant with. Yes, from this point on, the Bible is going to be pretty exclusively about one tiny little nation. But that does not mean God is callous to the rest of the world. It does not mean that He's forgotten about everybody else. Just when it appears that the Bible couldn't get any more exclusive, God reveals His purpose to fling the gates wide open. God's intention in choosing Abraham is to bless all the peoples of the earth. And here we get a look at the mind of God. He has a plan to choose certain people and through them to bring blessing to the world. This is truly a pivotal moment in the history of the world. Up till now, God has used temporary means to deal with sin. The whole point of the first 11 chapters of the Bible is just to emphasize what a problem sin is, from the garden to the flood to the misery at Babel. There are very few good men in those first 11 chapters of the Bible. There are men like Abel and Enoch and Noah, but they're only good individually. God works out salvation with them, but not with the rest of the world. The Chinese Christian Watchman Nee says, Abel, Enoch, and Noah are like three good rocks in the midst of a sinful torrent. But now, in Abraham, God's beginning to turn the tide. Now God's actually doing something about the sinful situation. And you see where this is going, don't you? How is God going to bless all the people of the earth through Abraham? He's going to do it by having his own son born into Abraham's family. Abraham's great, 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 many, 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 many great grandson is going to come into the world, and through him, God is going to provide the solution to the problem of sin. Abraham and his family are going to be a blessing to the rest of the world through the birth, life, death of Jesus. That's what I mean when I call this a sneak preview of the rest of the Bible. And I'm not the only one who sees it that way. The Apostle Paul calls this verse the gospel in advance in the book of Galatians. He sees God at the very beginning of the Old Testament announcing His intentions that will lead to the New Testament and the Christian church. Here's what Paul says, Galatians 3:8. He says, the Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. When God broke His silence and spoke to Abraham, He set into motion a plan that will lead us right to where we are today. A bunch of Gentiles worshiping Jesus Christ in a local church that's part of a worldwide church that's increasingly made up of people from all kinds of tribes and tongues and nations. And that's why we read about genealogies and kings, or about Moses and Esther saving the people of God, or about the kingly line begun in the union of Boaz and Ruth, and all those other stories, so that we can see God preserving His people, readying the world for the appearance of His Son, Jesus Christ, on earth. This is why this book and this man matters to us. This is why the history of the family of Abraham matters to us, because it's through this family that God's going to bring His blessing to all the earth. So the rest of our passage is rather anticlimactic, or depending on your perspective, sort of sets the stage for what will follow. Given an offer like this, Abraham jumps at it. Genesis 12, verse 4, one of the great statements of obedience in all the Bible says this, "So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran." 75 years old with a barren wife, accompanied by a squirrely nephew with his eyes firmly closed, Abraham goes and begins this journey of faith. There are going to be some missteps along the way, but Abraham is going to learn what it truly means to believe in God. So Abraham sets out. He sees the promised land. He travels through it, and he worships the Lord. The verse I really want us to focus on as we wind things down is verse 8. When Abraham reaches this place between Bethel and Ai, he builds a second altar in the promised land, and the verse says he called on the name of the Lord. It seems pretty innocuous, but it's significant because scholars tell us that this expression in this context could also just as easily be translated as "he preached." In other words, the program of blessing has already begun. Abraham has entered the promised land. He's seen the Canaanites in it. Now he's begun to proclaim the name of the Lord. He's begun to tell people about his God. If the main lesson of this passage is that God has a plan to choose certain people and through them to bring blessing to the world, then the application would seem to be that we who have been blessed by God must go forward in faith to participate in His plan. In other words, we who've been blessed must not keep that blessing to ourselves, but we must pour it out to the rest of the world. You know, that same charge of particularity is sometimes leveled against the church today. Oh, they claim to have it all figured out. They say Jesus is the only way. They're saved, and then the rest of the world is going to hell. Well, if they're going to be so exclusive, then we don't need them. And if that is what people say about us, then we're doing it wrong. If we're painting a picture that says, you know, we're saved and everybody else is doomed, then we've got it wrong. God hasn't blessed us with salvation in Jesus Christ so that we can flaunt our redemption while letting the rest of the world suffer in its sin. That isn't God's intention at all. He's blessed us so that we can be a blessing. He's poured out His grace upon us so that we can be conduits of that grace to the rest of the world. Do you see this? Do you see how Abraham received God's blessing and then began to dispense it to those around him? Some people are like puddles. They want God to pour out all sorts of blessings into their lives, but then they keep it to themselves. But God wants us to be rivers, mighty flowing streams, channeling what He's given us in Jesus Christ to the rest of the world. God's intention with Abraham was to bless him and thereby set in motion a plan that would bring blessing and the offer of salvation to everyone. In the same way, those of us who are now a part of Abraham's family by faith, and by the way, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you are now a part of Abraham's family. The New Testament makes it very clear that all of God's promises to Abraham are being fulfilled in those of us who belong to Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises. So those of us who belong now to Abraham's family by faith have been blessed so that we can pass that blessing on to others. Blessed to be a blessing. I'm sure you've heard that expression before. It's sort of a cliche, but it's very biblical as well. If God has blessed you with financial resources, then it's very biblical to bless others with what you have. If God has blessed you with certain talents, then it's very biblical for you to find a way to use those talents for the growth of His kingdom. If God's blessed you with time, then it's very biblical for you to use that time to serve others. And if God has blessed you with a gift of salvation, and that should apply to everyone here who considers themselves a Christian, then God has blessed you so that you can share that gift of salvation with those who haven't heard it. God's promises to Abraham grow out in ever-expanding circles. First there's Abraham individually, then there's his family, and then there's the world. Abraham, his descendants, all the peoples on earth. It's God's very missionary. The Bible is a missionary guide, and we are called to be blessing bearers of salvation to the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin this story, really, of the roots of our faith, and we see, Lord, how you focused in on Abraham so that through Abraham the world could receive the blessing of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we too would understand that you have loved us, that you've called us so that we can be a blessing to the rest of the world. Help us, Lord, to tell your story of salvation, to use the gifts that you have given us in your service to bless the people of the world. It's in your name we pray. Amen.